During my time in holidays, I have been thinking about this song, really part of my devotions, personal devotions, and been working my way through it, and I ended up then coming home with this thought, well, I'm going to preach on it because this particular thought that has come forcibly to my own mind that comes out of this little statement that you have here in verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. As I've indicated, there is a song here in this chapter, Deuteronomy 32, a song that was given to Moses by the Lord, and Moses was to teach it to the children of Israel. He was to take it down, the Lord would dictate it to him, and then he in turn was to teach it to the children of Israel, and they were to teach it to subsequent generations, so that as time went by and one generation followed after another generation, the words of this song would ever be before them. It would really be on the tip of their tongue. They would be able to recall it instantly. They would know what it would be, one of the most well-known songs that they would have. It was a song with a particular purpose. That's why we read those verses there at the end of chapter 31, where the context is given. For example, in verse 19, "Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it, children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." So there's a context to it. The godly David Barron, he was a converted Jew. If you ever come upon any of his writings, they're very worthwhile to read. But he called it the National Song of Israel, a divine forecast of the whole history of the Jewish people. And yet they haven't even entered into the land of Canaan. They're on the borders of the land. In many respects, their history hasn't begun. They've just become a nation in recent times, coming out of Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness for those years, but the nation is in its infancy. They're not even established in the land as a nation yet, never mind for anything to develop in the land. And yet, what is found in the song is their history, prophetic history. The Lord was foretelling what was going to happen to them when they went into the land. And sadly, part of going into the land was that they were going to forget the Lord. If you look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, "For when I have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and waxed and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." And that's exactly what happened when Israel went into the land. What the Lord prophesied was going to happen took place. This isn't written sometime afterwards and it's somebody reviewing their history and is able to put all of these details in. This is the Lord speaking to Moses long before they've even gone into the land or established themselves in the land. And the Lord is saying, when you go in, you're going to end up forgetting me and you're going to turn on to other gods. And that's when this song would then come to remembrance. Because when they would turn to other gods and forget the Lord and trouble would come, if you look there at verse 21, chapter 31, verse 21, "It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So the Lord knew what was going to develop and take place among them, and he is preparing this song that it's going to be in their mouth, that they're going to be able to recall it, and he says it's going to be a testimony. It's going to be a witness for the Lord. The Lord is going to teach them certain things from this song that will work itself out in their experience and become even more meaningful as time goes by, when these experiences come to pass, and they will be able to say, "This is exactly what the Lord said was going to happen." And that brings us then, although we're jumping over quite a portion of the song, but that brings us down to this portion in chapter 32 and verse 35, and particularly this phrase. Because in this song, there is mention made of the day of divine vengeance and the day of recompense. It's a day when the Lord is going to take out his sword and His hand will take hold of judgment, and he's going to render vengeance upon his enemies, and he's going to reward them that hate him. There's going to be unbelief among the children of Israel, but these words are not addressed so much to them as to those who have afflicted them. The Lord knows what his people will do. He knows the tendency that is within them to grow cold and to depart and to be wayward and even to go down into idolatry. The Lord knows this, and he has taught them certain things through this song. But when we get to this last part of the song, it is not so much Israel themselves that is in view. It is those who have mistreated the people of God that is in view. That's who is in view here with these words in verse 35, their feet shall slide in due time. It's not the Israelites. The Lord will chasten them, and he will restore them back to himself. He teaches, for example, where we finished off our reading there in verse 43 of this 33rd chapter, where the cry goes out, "Rejoice ye nations with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." So there's mercy for his people, and that he's going to restore them and return them unto himself. But then there's this part of the song that is addressed to those who have mistreated Israel, abused Israel, opposed Israel, afflicted them. The Lord has something to say to them. Their foot shall slide in due time. And it's that context with regards to this phrase that I want us to consider some things this morning, particularly in connection with the ungodly spirit that is abroad in this present evil age in which we live in. Because there is a boastfulness, there is an arrogance, there is a swagger about those today who defy the Lord and who defy his word, who oppose his people. But these words that are spoken here to Moses all those centuries ago, now millennia ago, apply to our times and to future times. Because these words have not yet come to pass with regards to Israel that you have at the end of this song in Deuteronomy 32. So they are at least applicable to the present and certainly to the future, from where even we are in the existence of this world. There's coming a day when these words will come to pass. Their foot shall slide in due time. And to those who are ungodly today and who arrogantly boast of their Bible defiance and take pleasure in the demise of Bible religion, the Lord has something to say to them, a warning that they would do well to take note of. Your foot will slide in due time. The first thing that I want you to consider here is that there are times when the ungodly have a very sure foothold. There are times when the ungodly have a very sure foothold. Surely that's the inference that comes out of the first part of this, or the first inference that comes out of this phrase. If the foot is going to slide at some other time, at a future time, well then that suggests that prior to that divinely appointed time, their foothold is going to be very sure. Their footsteps are going to be very firm. They're not going to be, it seems, on slippery ground at all. Everything will seem to go very well. But there comes a time when the Lord is going to rise in vengeance and in recompense, and all of that is going to change. There are those who have made themselves the enemies of God. You see that phrase in verse 41 where it says, "I will whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to mine enemies." There are those who particularly make themselves the enemies of God. Now, every individual is naturally the enemy of God. We all were the enemies of God. There's a natural enmity in our hearts that make us to oppose God. But there are those who particularly set themselves out to oppose him. They're like those that are spoken of in the second psalm. They take counsel together to oppose the Lord. Oh, it's not just that natural animosity and enmity, as the Bible uses that language, that comes out of the human heart that causes somebody to oppose the Lord. But there are those who band together, who join together, and it is their intention to resist the Lord and to defy the Lord, and they do it with others. That is evident from what was paraded through the streets of Belfast there just yesterday, a week ago. There's a defiance of God and a banding together to defy God. Well, there are those who make themselves particularly the enemies of God. And in doing so, you'll see another term that appears there in verse 43, the adversaries of God. I've already read verse 43, and you can scan through it there, and you'll pick up that term that says he will render vengeance to his adversaries. So an enemy becomes an adversary. They're banding together and they're setting themselves against the Lord. And there's a third term that is used there as well, back up in verse 41, and it's those that hate him. They hate the Lord. And there are those today who have a visceral hatred of the things of God and of the Word of God and the truth of God and the morals of God. They'll tolerate everything, virtually everything, but not that which is associated with the Lord in any way. And for some time, it seems that they are on a very sure footing. It seems as if things go their way. They have the ear of the people. Those who make laws and exercise governmental influence are on their side. Their numbers are increasing. They seem to have every encouragement to shout down those who would stand for truth and righteousness and promote their view of things and their way of life. They seem to be on solid ground. Their footsteps seem to be firm and very sure. Well, that's the picture that is presented to us here by the Lord in this song. That there's those who rise up against the people of God, the Lord says, and this is how it seems, as if everything is so sure about them. They stride abroad with an increasing pride and determination and conviction that they're going to win the day. And that they'll overthrow the authority of God and of his word and put to silence opposing views. That spirit is certainly abroad today in the world in which we live. Maybe even to the extent that a Christian begins to think and question and wonder, why is this happening? Why do the ungodly prosper? Turn over to Psalm 73 for a moment. It's one of the Psalms of Asaph, and this is the very context of Psalm 73, that here's a man who looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and he acknowledged himself. He almost lost his faith. He almost gave up himself when he saw the wicked prospering, and he couldn't reconcile that in his mind, and he wondered, how can this be? How can it be that it seems the ungodly prosper? If we just take, for starters, the opening a few verses of the psalm, Psalm 73. This is him writing after his experience. And he has come to the conclusion, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Oh, it does pay in the end to follow truth and righteousness. This is what he's now come to conclude. But for a time, it was in the balance in his mind. Because verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Oh, it seemed as if the reverse had taken place. Instead of it prospering the people of God and being a good thing to follow the Lord, here's Asaph saying, well, it's my feet that were almost gone. I seem to be on the slippery slope. What was the cause of this? Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And we don't have time to read the rest of the psalm, but I certainly encourage you to do that. Here's a man who even is in a crisis of faith, where it seems as if he's ready to give up because he looks out around him and he thinks, the ungodly seem to have the sure footing here. I seem to be the one who's on the slippery slope and about to give in. But if you go down the psalm a little bit, verse 17 is a key verse in this psalm. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, well, maybe we should take the verse 16 because that's the start of the sentence. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And it was only when he got alone with the Lord, and the Lord started to teach him and show him, then he understood things aright. And what is their end? We'll look at the first line of verse 18, because this ties in with what we're going to think about in Deuteronomy 33. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. And here's the thought about the footstep again. The foot on a slippery slope. The foot going to slide. And this is his understanding now of it. And that's why he can start the psalm with those words that he does. Because he has had this crisis in his life and he has come to this conclusion. He has got alone with God and he has prayed over the matter and the Lord has taught him from the word of God. And now he's able to say in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Holiness and purity does pay off. Following righteousness does pay off, Asaph now concludes. Even though he doubted it at a time and questioned whether this was so, he has come to understand. I certainly would encourage you to read that whole psalm through, but you'll see that there is a connection there with what he has to say in that verse where he comes to the conclusion, the Lord has set them on a slippery slope. And that ties in with what we have here in this psalm. Maybe that's even where he's getting those words from and the phraseology from. He's thinking back to this song. Maybe the Lord taught him out of this song. He had forgotten it. And the wording is in verse 35, yeah, there comes a day when their foot shall slide in due time. And for a time, it does seem in this world that the ungodly prosper. And when the tide is out spiritually, that it is the enemies of God that seem to making advance and the wickedness that is developing, that gets a foothold and is embraced and it seems as if it's establishing itself more and more. What is the Christian to do in those circumstances? Well, I would turn you to another psalm, Psalm 37. The opening words of that psalm, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. This same truth is established here in the mind of David. And then the psalmist goes on to say, trust in the Lord. There's those five commands here that follow on after this. There's trust in the Lord. Verse 3, delight thyself in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. And then if you go right away down towards the end of the psalm, there is that verse 34, there is the command to wait on the Lord. That's what the Christian is to do in such circumstances. When that day, like the day that we live in, when it seems as if the ungodly have a very sure footing and everything's in their favor, what does the Christian do? Do they give up? Do they fret and worry? Or do we do what the psalmist here exhorts us to do? Trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait on the Lord. That's what the Christian is to do. So there are times when it seems as if those who oppose the Lord have a very sure footing. And such are the times we live in. I think that's obvious. We don't really need to develop that all that much. Those who oppose the authority of the Word of God outright. And then there's others who come along and they try to make the scriptures to accommodate ungodliness and wickedness and excuse that which is wrong. And it seems as if they have the upper hand today, or to keep the metaphor that is here, their foot is sure. Their footsteps are firm. But what I want you also here in the second place to consider is that there is a day of calamity that is coming that is not too far off. There is a day of calamity coming that is not too far off. Isn't that what verse 35 of Deuteronomy 33 says? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The latter part of that verse is really an explanation of that little phrase, their foot shall slide in due time. What does that mean? Their foot shall slide in due time. Well, the latter part of the verse indicates to us what is anticipated. There's coming a day of calamity. This is how their foot is going to slide. There's a day of calamity at hand. Things will not always go well with those who are the enemies of God. That day will come when the sureness of foot will cease, and the advances that they seem to make will come suddenly to an end. There is a day of calamity that is coming. That's the first occurrence of that word in the Bible. But it appears elsewhere. In fact, there's a very interesting appearance of it in Proverbs chapter 1 that really lets you understand what is the meaning that is in it, because there's two English words that are used to translate it. Proverbs chapter 1, they're familiar verses. In Proverbs chapter 1, again, in the same context, when the Lord is here speaking about those who would not listen to his word and take none of his reproof, Proverbs 1:25 tells us that. And then verse 26 and 27 says, I will laugh at your calamity, same word. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction. There's the same word again. Translated calamity a number of times, but in some places it's translated by the word destruction. Your destruction cometh as a whirlwind when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Because this theme that we have in Deuteronomy 32 and then the song is one that is repeated again and again in God's word. And we'll come to see that in a moment or two as well, how these words are quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted over and over again as a warning to those who persist in that spirit of opposition to the Lord, where they are adversaries of God, and they're even those who hate the Lord. The Lord says, be warned, your day of calamity is coming. It's a day of destruction. That appears numerous times. In the book of Job, I have a whole series of references here. Five times through the book of Job, the same word appears. Each time translated destruction. It's a day of destruction. That's what's coming. There's a coming day of destruction. It is said here to be at hand. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. The day of their calamity is at hand. It's not all that far away. Oh, that day tarries because God is merciful and long-suffering, and he gives space to sinners to repent. Paul takes up that theme in Romans when he speaks about the goodness of God leading thee to repentance, and the context, what is the goodness of God? It's his long-suffering. Even to those who are his enemies, God is long-suffering. That makes God so unlike you and I. We wouldn't have a fraction of the patience and the long suffering. Maybe our cry is, Lord, come and deal with them. When we see the wickedness that is promoted and furthered, maybe that's the response that comes from our heart. Lord, come and deal with them. Well, God is long suffering. God is long suffering to you and me. He could have cut us off at any time. At any time he could have cut us off. But in his long suffering toward us, he gave us space to repent. And he brought us to himself. And he gives sinners space to repent. Because he is long suffering. And as I say in Romans 2, Paul picks that up and even uses that in his words there as he's writing that letter. And he's tying in the goodness of God with the fact that he's long suffering. And he says, let that in itself lead you to repentance. There is a God who's long suffering, who bears long with sinners. You think of how long he bore with the old world prior to the flood. Almost 1,000 years. That's how long his patience endured. Almost 1,000 years. I take that is the significance of Methuselah being the oldest man that ever lived. It's one of the questions in the Child's Catechism that we teach the children going through Sunday school. And they learn about the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years. And I'm sure you know, I've mentioned it before, that the name of Methuselah means when he is dead it shall be sent. And it's a reference to the coming of the flood, the judgment that came upon the old world. And is it not significant that man that has that name, that means when he is dead it will be sent, that he lives longer than any other man in all the world? Is that not a testimony to the Lord's long suffering? He didn't live among the shortest of men. He wasn't like his father, Enoch, who only lived in this world 365 years and was translated. Methuselah lives to be the oldest man who's ever lived in this world. And tied into his death is this coming judgment, because God is a merciful God. But sooner or later, his mercy runs out. Space to repent comes to an end. And the day of his calamity comes. The day of destruction comes. Joel speaks about that day. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." It's the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." It's nigh at hand. And there is coming a day, it's near at hand, when their foot shall slide. And oh, how calamitous that day will be for them who know not the Lord and who oppose him. It tells us as well here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, that there are certain things that the Lord has already made known that will come upon them. It says, "And the things that shall come upon them make haste." So there are already things that God had defined were going to come upon them. This song mentions some of them. The rest of the Word of God reveals those to us and enlarges upon it and elaborates upon those things that are going to come upon those who oppose the Lord. And the truth of God will be seen to stand when everything else collapses around and those who thought they had a very sure footing begin to slide. The truth of God will stand firm. Isn't there that little chorus we sing sometimes with the children? "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst the raging storms of time." And so it will be. The Bible will stand. The truth of God will seem to stand. When everything else begins to slide, God's truth will seem to stand. Do you know, the fact is that it is going to literally slide, because the Lord is going to shake the world. Literally, he's going to shake the earth. As he did at Mount Sinai, in a lesser way, he came down upon the mount, and the testimony of Israel, the whole nation fled and ran to their tents and hid themselves because the mountain quaked. The mountain physically quaked. The ground shook under them. And they ran and they said, "Moses, go you out and stand before this God, for we cannot." And that is used as just a little picture of what God will do one day when he will literally shake this world. And their foot will slide on that day. And his truth will be seen to stand. When everything else has begun to slide, God's truth will be found to stand. These things will make haste. I take that to refer to the fact that when God begins to do this, he will do it quickly. He may, with patience and long suffering, bear with those who are his enemies, but when he begins to work, he will work quickly. Again, I think that's something that is found throughout the Word of God, but we're just not going to follow that particular theme this morning. But I believe elsewhere in the Scriptures that thought is brought out, that when God begins to do something, he will do it quickly. It works both ways. When he begins to do something among his people, he can do it quickly. When he begins to do it on that day against his enemies, he'll do it quickly. I finish off with this thought. That day of calamity will come because vengeance and recompense belong to the Lord. That's told to us at the start of this verse, Deuteronomy 32:35. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." It's not to anyone else. He hasn't delegated this to an angel. He hasn't delegated it to anyone on earth. He himself says, "This belongs unto me. I am in charge of this. I will do this. I will do this." You see, I mentioned, if you go over to Romans 12, that the New Testament makes reference of this verse in two places. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 is the first one, and is here quoted by Paul in the context of the Christian not taking vengeance into their own hands. "Dearly beloved," Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that quotation is taken from the verse that we are looking at here this morning. And there it is used in the context of the people of God vengeance doesn't belong to us. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord will recompense. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 is the other place where that same quotation appears. And here it's a warning to the ungodly to know that this is sure. This is not something that is in doubt. This is not something that is open to question and people can think, oh, will the Lord really go through with this? He wants people to be sure. I will do this, the Lord says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Those are two quotations out of the same portion in Deuteronomy. These things are sure, and the Lord would have us to know that they are sure, and to abide his timing for the people of God. Wait on the Lord's timing for this, but for those who know him not, oh, the need to flee to Christ, because vengeance and recompense are sure. They flow, I don't have time to develop this, but they flow out of God's hatred for sin. That's why it's sure. God's vengeance and recompense is sure, because God hates sin. God has strict justice. He is the judge of all the earth, and he always does right. And these flow out of that. They flow out of his faithfulness to his promises that he has made, whereby he warns sinners that this will come to pass. His words will not fall to the ground. They will not be found to be words that have no meaning. They are established as well when you look at the examples in Old Testament times, such as Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened in Egypt with the plagues and other times. The Lord over and over again establishes the truth and the surety of these things, and no surer way of establishing the truth of these things than to look at the cross. God spared not his own son. When he found sin in his own son, he did not spare him. When he took the sinner's place and took their sin upon him and became answerable for them, God did not spare his own son. But he punished him. Oh, for sins that were not his own, but he punished him. He showed that he is a God who keeps his word. And how needful it is to flee to Christ. To know, oh, for sure, there is a day of vengeance and recompense coming. We do not want to be among those whose foot will slide that day. Who would want to be among that number that day? We thank the Lord that there is a Savior. And there is a way of forgiveness. And may we be in Christ and have that hope before us, and to know there is coming a day when, yeah, their foot will slide. The day of calamity is coming, and it makes haste. So flee to Christ. May the Lord bless his word this morning as we have thought upon it.